Thank you, Mark, and good morning. If you're visiting at Believer's Chapel, we go through books of the Bible generally. Historically, we've done that. And we are in the book of Genesis, chapter 9. We began it last week. We'll finish it this week. We're going to look at verses 18 through 29, which will conclude our studies in Noah. Now, the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, and Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these three, the whole earth was populated. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk, and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Noah lived 350 years after the flood, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to be together on this Sunday morning, to gather on the Lord's Day and do what we've done and we are doing, and that is read the Scriptures together and then spend time considering the meaning of the text that we have read, a text that's disturbing in some ways, disappointing in some ways, and yet a text that's very instructive to us in a number of ways, negatively and positively. And so, Lord, I pray that you would instruct us and teach us the things that we have read, what we need to learn. We are thankful that we have more than a human teacher before us to explain things. That's part of your plan and the way you have gifted your people and set up the church, but we're not left with human teachers. In fact, every one of us, by your sovereign grace, at the moment of faith and our conversion, have been sealed with the Holy Spirit so that we have the third person of the Trinity. We have God Almighty within our hearts, and He does a number of things. He protects us. He keeps us believing, supplying us with the life of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the vine, we're the branches, and in Him we have life and fruitfulness, and that's because of the Spirit of God who dwells within us. And He teaches us, brings things into our minds, reminds us of things, and illuminates the page of Scripture. And so we trust that He will do that for us this morning, and that He will be our teacher, and He will guide us through the text, and He will apply it to each one of us individually. We pray for that. Pray that His ministry will go unhindered, that we will not quench the Spirit, we'll be sensitive to Him, and that You'll teach us and build us up in the faith and strengthen us, and in so doing make us like Christ and prepare us for the rest of the day and the rest of the week, that we might the men and women who live a guarded life, but a joyful life and a life that reflects the grace in the life of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, bless us spiritually. Build us up in the faith. May this be a profitable time. We know that your word never goes out and returns void. It always achieves what it is intended to accomplish. And it is intended to build us up in the faith this morning. So I pray that that will be the result of our time together, and that you'd bless us, that you would also bless us materially. And we have the great privilege of interceding for one another, that this is not only a time of learning, it's a time of intercession. We do that at this moment, but we do it individually, privately. We remember each other. We pray for each other's needs. And this is a congregation with needs, physical needs, material needs. We have people who are sick. We have people who are recovering from procedures or will face procedures, medical procedures. And we pray for them and pray your blessing upon them and pray for the doctors and the nurses and all who attend to them, that you would give them wisdom and skill. And yet, ultimately, Lord, it's all in your hands, and we're in your hands, and we are safe there, and we have the assurance of knowing that you're guiding us and protecting us wisely and according to a plan, your sovereign, wise plan. What a blessing it is to know that you are a sovereign God who plans the end from the beginning in detail, and your plan cannot be frustrated, and because it cannot be frustrated, we, your people, will triumph. So many want to fight against that idea. They don't like that idea, and yet that is the teaching of Scripture, and what a blessing it is to know it. So, Lord, we praise you for that. But pray for those who are your people. We pray that you bless them in the various circumstances of life, whether it's a material thing or a emotional issue or spiritual problem, whatever it is, Lord, you know, bless them, draw them to the throne of grace, and may they see your hand of blessing. And may all of us who see it all the time recognize it. You do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, and because of that, you're blessing us constantly. Help us to recognize that and rejoice in it. We rejoice in the fact that we're here together this morning and we can read your word and we can consider its meaning. And so now, Lord, as we do that, I pray you'd bless us. And to that end, bless us as we sing our next hymn. Use it to prepare our hearts for a time of study and worship together. And these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. In late December of the year 1347, an Italian merchant ship docked in Genoa. It had left a terrible war in Asia and arrived in a safe haven. Unknown to anyone, it was carrying more than a crew and cargo. On board was also a tiny microbe, Yersinia pestis. 2 days after the rats left the ship, plague broke out in the city. And spread across the peninsula into Switzerland and France and Germany. When the Black Death was finished, over one-third of Europe was dead. We call that a pandemic. Yet bad as it was, something far worse has infected every member of the human race. It came out of Eden, was brought onto the ark, and entered the new world when Noah docked on Mount Ararat. It is sin. And here at the end of Genesis 9, it broke out in a vineyard Noah planted when he drank its wine, became drunk, and uncovered himself. It was a lapse in judgment by Noah that led to a greater sin by his son Ham and resulted in a curse on Ham's descendant Canaan. This is the last picture we get of Noah, and it's a sad one. One of the great disappointments in life is the fall of a hero. And Noah was a great hero of the faith. We would like to have been spared this picture. But it is an important event, not only for the lessons that it gives on living carefully, but also because of the prophecy it occasioned. It all begins well enough. We're reminded of Noah's sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth. Then we're told that Noah began farming. Literally, he became a man of the ground. He planted a vineyard, crushed its grapes, and drank its wine. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. Wine is not condemned in the Bible. In fact, the psalmist speaks of wine as a gift from God. Wine makes man's heart glad, the psalmist says. Psalm 104, verse 15. The Lord's first miracle was changing water to wine. Wine was a part of the Passover meal, and it's an important part of the Lord's Supper. But it's like anything. It can be abused. And the Bible warns against that. Wine is a mocker, the Proverbs tell us, and they warn not to linger long over it. That was Noah's failure. He lingered over it. He was neglectful. He overindulged. He became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. This is the same man who was described earlier as a righteous man, blameless in his time, a man who walked with God. And here he is, lying in a drunken stupor. It's a sad sight. It's the fall of a great man. And if it seems like deja vu all over again, it is. In fact, it's hard to miss the similarities to Adam. God planted a garden, and Noah planted a vineyard. God put Adam in the garden to tend it, and Noah also tended the vineyard. Adam ate the fruit and became naked. Noah ate the fruit, drank the fruit, and became naked. The result of each man's fall was a curse. What are we to make of that? Well, what I make of it, first of all, is it's history. It happened. It happened in both cases. Both men are historical individuals. Both men did these things in history. And that itself is reason enough to record it because it's what happened. This was a major event in Noah's life, as those events were in Adam's life. And so they need to be recorded, but I think there's more than that than just to say it happened, it's history, though that's a significant point to make in this day and age. There's other things to see here as well. In Noah's case, it is a reminder that while Noah had entered a new world where God had put the rainbow in the sky, all was not well. It was still a fallen world. Noah is the new head of the human race. We have all descended from Adam through Noah. We're all related to one another through Noah. Then nothing has really changed in the race from the time of Adam to the time of Noah to our day. Through him, we have inherited what we inherited from Adam. That sin nature came to us from Adam through Noah. We are all infected. There are no exceptions. There is a pandemic of sin in the world, has been from the beginning. That's important to know. That's an important lesson for us to glean from this passage because it is reality and the consequences will only be catastrophic if we don't realize that, if we don't see the true nature of things, if we don't face it. It is a personal problem for each one of us. We are sinners by nature. G.K. Chesterton once wrote to the Times of London when the question was asked, "What's wrong with the world?" "Sir," he wrote, "I am." That's true. We all are, just as Noah was. And so none of us is out of the reach of temptation. There's no place or time when we are safe from the temptation to sin. I think a good rule of life to guard against temptation is each day be where you are supposed to be doing what you're supposed to be doing. I've said that a number of times. I think it's a good rule on how to live your life and guard from things. It's a pretty simple way of looking at things. Be where you are supposed to be that day, that hour, doing what you're supposed to be doing. Noah was in a vineyard. That was not a bad place. Isaiah chapter 5 is a chapter in which God describes Israel as his vineyard. He calls his people his vineyard. God planted that vineyard. There's nothing wrong with a vineyard. Noah wasn't doing a bad thing. Grapes are good, and as the psalmist says, wine makes man's heart glad. We miss the real warning here if we make the vineyard a bad place, if we dismiss wine as some bad beverage, or if we consider viticulture, winemaking, an evil practice. Noah was a mature man of faith. He was well over 600 years old at this time. He had walked with God for many, many years. But he became one of the many examples in the Bible of men who were strong for the Lord in their youth, but who stumbled when they were old. Many examples of that. Gideon is an example. He displayed great faith and obedience when he led 300 men against the Midianites, that horde of Midianites. It would sweep over Israel and take all of the food and the grain and the harvest and everything. And Gideon opposed that vast army of Midianites with 300 men. And through that faith that he exhibited, that obedience to the Lord, he delivered Israel from that enemy and became a great judge and a great man of faith who's listed in that great hall of faith of Hebrews 11. And yet, at the end of his life, he drifted into idolatry. And it brought ruin on his family and on the nation. David was a man after God's own heart. He killed Goliath with a rock and wrote the Psalms. But years after faithful service, he committed adultery and murder. And a sword was placed in his family. Solomon was the wisest man to live. He guided Israel to its golden age. He wrote the Proverbs. He built the temple. But he took many wives, and those wives led him astray, and he allowed himself to have his heart turned from the Lord in his old age. And then there's Peter. He loved the Lord genuinely, was devoted to him. He worshiped him and understood him and promised even to die for him, and he was sincere in that determination. But in a crisis, he caved and he denied Jesus three times. We're all familiar with that, but even later in his life in Antioch, he sided with the Judaizers against the truth of the gospel, and Paul had to rebuke him and correct him. So even as an apostle, he stumbled greatly. Well, all these, like Noah, were men of faith who had served God in their youth, who had been faithful over many years, had reached a place of maturity in their life, and then failed. That's why this lesson is so important. At least one reason it is so important. This is just one of many examples that reinforce Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians 10. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. There's never a point in your life or my life when that does not apply. That warning is something we need to heed. And it's here. Noah's failure while farming is well worth noting because it shows that legitimate occupations may easily become the occasions for wrongdoing. We're never safe from temptation. It is a good rule of life to be where you're supposed to be, doing what you're supposed to be doing. But even then, there's danger. Because the reality is we all carry Yersinia pestis in our heart. So in an unguarded moment, Noah fell. And unfortunately, his fall caused another to stumble into an even worse sin when Ham entered the tent and saw the nakedness of his father. He then told his two brothers, who carefully went into the tent and covered their father with a garment. When Noah awoke, he knew what Ham had done, and he cursed Canaan, his son. The incident is plain enough, but it does raise questions. Why was it a sin for Ham to see his father unclothed? And why was Canaan cursed rather than Ham? Those are the questions I think that naturally come to mind as we study this and reflect upon it. But the answers are not all that easy. In fact, they've been the subject of a lot of speculation. The fact that Ham's deed called forth such a serious response from his father has suggested to some that more must have occurred in that tent than merely seeing Noah unclothed. And so a variety of explanations have been given that attribute some ghastly deed to Ham. But there's no clear evidence of that, not even that Ham looked at Noah in a lurid way with perverted thoughts. That would almost be comforting, because that would put this sin really out there in the extreme where most of us don't live. But it's not extreme. Taken at face value, and I see no reason not to take this just as it's written, it's much more banal than that. It's much more common and ordinary than that. Ham's sin was in the way he responded to the incident. Instead of quietly, tactfully covering his father's shame and hiding his folly, he went out and spoke about it. He advertised it. He seems to have enjoyed doing that. He went to his brothers. He told them what he'd found, perhaps even making fun of Noah. His sin was treating his father with disrespect. Now, that may seem trivial compared to the response of Noah to all of it, but it's not at all trivial. Now, it wasn't trivial in the ancient world, certainly isn't considered trivial in the Bible. It was a grave offense. The fifth of the Ten Commandments is honor your father and mother, and long life is promised to those who do that. In fact, that's a command that Paul repeats in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, and he makes the point this is the first command with a promise, the promise of long life. And in the Old Testament times, death was the penalty for those who didn't do that. It's not the penalty any longer. We don't live under the penalties and the sanctions of the Old Covenant, but those sanctions were for a point, and the point was to show how serious a sin was, how serious the sin of murder is, how serious the sin of adultery is, how serious the sin of disrespecting one's parents is. And so a stubborn and rebellious son was taken outside the city and stoned to death. So again, respect for parents is that serious, and Ham didn't show it. He gossiped and mocked his father, and he took pleasure in it. He didn't honor his father because he didn't respect him. Noah was a righteous man. Noah was a believing man, a man who had trusted the gospel, who trusted that promise of a redeemer to come given at the very beginning in Genesis 3, verse 15. He preached that. Remember, Peter tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Ham didn't believe what his father preached. Ham didn't believe the message of grace and salvation. And when he saw his father committing folly, he rejoiced. That's what the world does. The world rejoices when a saint stumbles, and we all stumble. And it rejoices because that reinforces their rejection of the truth, and it justifies them in their unbelief. It just disproves everything that we've said, at least in their minds. You know, you've heard it said, Christians, they're just a bunch of hypocrites. Well, in a sense, there's some truth to that. We have to admit that we all stumble. The reality is the whole world is hypocritical. Everyone fails and stumbles. But it's hard to deny that when we stumble and when we fail, as Noah did, that there's going to be repercussions and that those kind of things will be said. And it's hard to defend against that because the reality is we have failed. But the reality is when we do that, it brings dishonor on the gospel and dishonor on the name of God. The world rejoices. David writes of that throughout the Psalms. He writes, at my stumbling they rejoiced. The world takes great delight in the failure of a saint. But children of God, believers, Christians, they don't. They don't rejoice when a saint stumbles. We grieve and we seek to help him or her up. As Paul told the Galatians, we bear one another's burdens. As the author of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews chapter 12, we strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. We join with each other in limping along in the race of faith. That's what we do. That's love. Peter tells us love covers a multitude of sins. Love overlooks them. Love forgives them and doesn't expose them to public ridicule. The love of the saints is seen in the help and the protection it gives to others. That's the love that Ham's brothers showed toward their father. They didn't gloat in his fall. They grieved over his sin, and they treated him with respect by very carefully covering him. They took a garment, they put it on their shoulders, and they walked backwards in the tent so that they would not see Noah in his embarrassing condition. They literally covered his sin. It was logistically awkward doing that. The act of it was very difficult. But the effort that they made, the pains that they went to, showed their modesty, it showed their righteousness, it showed their love and their respect for their father. Ham's sin was much more common than we might like to think it was. As I said, it would almost be nice to have it have been something just out there in the bizarre extreme. Something that was gross and unspeakable, because then it really wouldn't involve us, or many of us, at all. Something very strange and alien. The reality is there's nothing alien about it. The reality is there's something very common about this. It involves all of us. We act like Cain when we gossip about our brothers and sisters, when we rejoice in their misfortune. And Christians can do that. It's no small sin. It is unchristian. In fact, I'll put it this way, if this is too strong, I don't think it is. It's devilish. It's of the devil. And the seriousness of it is demonstrated in the next verses when Noah pronounces a curse on Canaan, Ham's son. When he woke up from his wine, Noah knew what his youngest son had done to him. That's what the text says. Now, it doesn't tell us how he knew that. This is one of the blanks in the book of Genesis. There are many of those. Apparently, explaining all of that wasn't relevant to the story, so it's left out. But it would seem that the garment covering him indicated to Noah that something was amiss. How did this happen? And so he asked about it, asked some questions, and he learned about the incident. It's probably that simple. But he learned. He knew what had happened in his condition. And his response was to curse Canaan. He would be a servant of servants to his brothers. Canaan's descendants would be slaves of Shem and Japheth. Why the curse fell on Canaan rather than on Ham is the natural question that we ask as we read this. Now, the answer is probably in Exodus 20 and the promise that the sins of the fathers will be visited on their sons. Now, that is a difficult text, but it does not mean that the innocent children are punished because of the guilt of their parents. That a parent does something bad and so God punishes an innocent child. That's not the meaning of that text. Rather, the behavior of the father, the behavior of parents, influences their children. They see what their parents do. It affects them. It influences them so that they follow the path that they learn from their parents and they follow it into judgment. Because that's where sin leads. And this curse was given with a prophetic eye that saw the future and saw that the sin of Ham set the course for Canaan and his descendants. Ham was an unrighteous man. He was an unbeliever. That's the first step to moral abandonment. It begins with unbelief, rejection of the truth, rejection of the Lord. That leads to idolatry, which results in immorality, which is never static. It's always active, always pulls the sinner down a path of moral deterioration. Paul gives the sequence of it in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Now that's what happened to the Canaanites. They chose the path of Ham, and their unbelief led to gross depravity, and finally judgment in the conquest of the land by Israel. Now, there is a glimmer of grace in all of this. Chapter 10 states that Ham had three other sons, Cush and Mitzrayim and Put. Canaan was the fourth son. The curse was on him only. So instead of cursing Ham and all of his sons, God only cursed one son. Still, whatever grace we might glean in that, this is chiefly a prophecy of judgment and a warning to Israel. All through this passage, emphasis is put on Canaan. Now, Canaan hasn't done anything. Ham's done it. But the emphasis is put on Canaan. When Ham is mentioned, he is called the father of Canaan, because it was Canaan's culture that Israel would meet and would be their nemesis. Remember, this is written by Moses out in the wilderness. The nation is between Egypt and Canaan. It's about to enter the land, and it's going to face all kinds of temptations and enemies there. And this is preparing the nation for that. Canaan was an immoral, idolatrous culture, and one that would prove to be very attractive to Israel and become a constant snare in the life of God's people. So in this was a warning not to be drawn to it. It is doomed, that culture. And all who join themselves to its life and idols are doomed as well. It's a cursed race. Israel would learn that the hard way. But here's the warning to that. The warning is right here, and warnings, and we see them all through the Word of God, either explicitly or implicitly, but warnings are a blessing if we heed them. And there's a warning in this, not only for Israel, but for us as well. It's indirect, but it's there. It's for us too. The world holds the same attraction for us as Canaan and the Canaanites and their way of life held for the Israelites. The world is very much like Canaan. Its ways and idols continually tug at us so that if we're not careful, our hearts will be drawn away. They'll be divided and we'll become worldly. And the world will fill us. And it happens so subtly because it's all so attractive and so alluring. Now, this world, the world system, which is attractive to us, which is alluring to us, is doomed. And it's not just something that's going to happen in the future. It's already unfolding. That's what John tells us in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17. He says that the world is passing away. And also its lusts, everything about it is on the way out. So that when we identify with it, when we join ourselves to it, we're joining ourselves to something that's already passing away. It doesn't last. This is not what's permanent. It tells us it is. It advertises itself as being what's really important, what lasts, and what's fulfilling, and yet it's all a lie. It's all presently passing away. And so we're to join ourselves to it. We're to be in it. We're not to separate ourselves from it. We can't do that. We can't live isolated lives. We're not intended to do that. We're to be a part of this world and engaged in it and involved in it. We're to be in it, as the old saying goes, but not of it. And it's not to be of us and in us. That's the warning to us in this prophecy of judgment. But that's not the end of it. There's also a prophecy of blessing. In fact, the most important part of this prophecy is what Noah says to his other two sons, Shem and Japheth. We read in verse 26. He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." That is a significant prophecy, really the most significant prophecy since the one given in the garden, the promise of a deliverer to come in Genesis 3, verse 15, which is the gospel. This is an expansion on that. It is a messianic prophecy. Noah didn't say, "Blessed be Shem," though the blessing goes to him, but "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." Because the Lord is the one who's going to bring blessing. This is Noah's recognition and prophecy that salvation would come from the Lord, that the Lord would save through Shem. that the Savior would come through his line of the family of Noah. And what we see all through the book of Genesis, from early on, is how the line of blessing is being drawn. How certain descendants are being separated out as the ones through whom this promise of Genesis 3:15 will become a reality. And so it would be through Seth, not Cain. The line of Seth narrows to one man, Noah. And from his descendants, it narrows to one of the three sons, to Shem. The Savior would come through the Semitic people. Among them, it narrows, as we'll see later, to one man, Abraham. And then to his son, Isaac, not Ishmael. From Isaac to Jacob, not Esau. And then from Jacob to Judah. So it continues to narrow down. And the whole point is, this is the line through which the Messiah will come into this world. From Genesis 3 on, the focus of this book is on the line of salvation. It's all about salvation. That's God's great work, not judgment. Judgment is a work that he will perform, it's true, but that's not his great work. It's not cursing, but life. It's blessing, it's salvation. And he would ensure that the Savior would come and deliver his people. It's the Lord who is blessed. It's the Lord who will bring this about. And the Lord will do that by blessing Shem. Blessed be the God of Shem. Shem was the chosen instrument. You see, God has a plan through all of this. And he's working out his plan in each generation. And it also includes Japheth. He would share in the blessing. His name means enlarge. And God promised to enlarge or expand his territory and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. Now, what that means, dwelling in the tents of Shem, is to enter into fellowship with Shem. Specifically, to enter into the spiritual blessings of Israel and enjoy salvation. The Gentiles will be saved. The descendants of Japheth were those furthermost removed from Israel. Their territory stretched from India to Europe. People with whom there was very little contact in the Old Testament times. But during the New Testament, there was significant contact with Greeks and Romans and barbarians. It is then and with them that we see this prophecy fulfilled. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, I have other sheep which are not of this fold being the fold of Israel. I have other sheep outside of that. He's speaking about the Gentiles, his sheep among them, his elect ones scattered throughout the nations and down through the ages. And he would bring them too, he said. And through the cross, he drew them, those of Japheth, into the tents of Shem. We enter Shem's tent through faith. And there, in Christ, we're made fellow heirs of all the promises made to Israel. And not just Shem and Japheth, but Ham also. The book of Acts records it. The Semites, the Jews, believed on the day of Pentecost. Some 3,000 plus believed in one day, and the church is established. And then, not long after that, a man of Ham, the Ethiopian eunuch, believed Philip's preaching. And then those of Japheth, when Cornelius, the Roman centurion, believed in Acts chapter 10. The Canaanites even found saving grace. The Syrophoenician woman, a Canaanite, recognized Jesus as Lord, as the Son of David, and cried out for mercy, and the Lord gladly, joyfully gave her that mercy. Christ is the Savior of the world. That was the hope and the blessing of Noah's prophecy. It is the solution to sin. Noah's sin, your sin, my sin, it's the only solution to sin. It's the only remedy to this problem that we have of sin. Well, the last two verses complete the story of Noah. Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Now that not only completes the story of Noah, it completes the genealogy of Seth that we looked at back in chapter 5. You remember, all through that genealogy is the refrain, and he died. And that too was the final word on Noah. And he died. But Noah died righteous. That was the description of him in chapter 6. Noah was a righteous man. And that doesn't mean he was a perfect man. We know that from this, that he wasn't perfect. But he was righteous in God's sight. He was a justified man. The author of Hebrews wrote, Noah became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. That's an important qualification. Not according to deeds, because the righteousness that pleases God isn't something that we can produce. It was the righteousness according to faith. That righteousness is a gift, just as faith is a gift. It's received, righteousness is. It's not achieved. It's an alien righteousness, meaning it's not a righteousness of our own making. Noah believed. He was forgiven and accepted by God as righteous. When we trust in Christ and His work, we are joined to Him, and God imputes, He puts to our account the Lord's purity and sacrifice. He puts to our account the Lord's righteousness. The Lord's sacrifice becomes our sacrifice. All of that is received through faith and faith alone. We are placed in Him, we are in Christ, and we are in Him permanently, forever. We stumble in this world, just as Noah did. We will always struggle against sin. If you question that, read Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through the end, where Paul describes his struggle as an apostle. We all struggle with sin. And struggle against it and fight it and fail. We are, as the Reformers called us, righteous sinners. We're declared righteous. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But there is still sin in our hearts, and we still struggle with it and will to the day that we die. But reality is, and the promise is, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Now, that's not a license to sin, just the opposite. God's love and grace are the ground and motivation for striving to honor Him, striving to struggle against sin, striving to live a life that pleases Him, which is the natural outworking of the new life that we have as a new creation in Christ. We will do that. But what gives us assurance and courage to do that, and to live that kind of a life that's honoring to the Lord in this world, is knowing that God's favor toward us is not based on our performance. Our salvation doesn't depend on our deeds, but on God alone. He never casts us off. And when there's repentance, He even continues to use us in our weakness and in spite of our failures. He used Noah greatly. After his failure, after his fall, He used him to make great prophecies. That's really the last word on Noah. At the end of it all, he died. And yet Noah lives on. I don't mean simply in his example, which he does, but he left this world to enter the world to come. He left this world to enter into God's glory. He was a pilgrim on earth who walked with God until God brought him safely home. And someday it will be said of each one of us, and he died. Or, and she died. Are you prepared for that? There's only one way to do that. There's only one way to be prepared, and that is to be righteous. Not with a righteousness of your own, but the righteousness which is through faith. Listen, you are infected with sin. We all are. It is a pandemic worse than the Black Death. But there is a cure for that. The righteousness through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. Believe in Him. The Lord accepts all who do. He accepts us at that very moment and never lets us go. May God help you to do that. If you've not believed, I trust all of you are believers. I hope you are. And if you are, rest in that fact. Rest in the grace of God. Rest in the fact that He does not disown us. He blesses us. He picks us up when we fail. And He promises to bring us safely into His presence someday. That's something to rejoice about. Well, may God help us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness. We come to a passage that's largely about sin and failure and a curse that comes upon a sinful man and his descendants. And yet, there's more here than that. There is grace also. And we thank You for that grace which is found in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. A grace which includes really every tribe and tongue and people and nation of this world. It reminds us that You are a God of life, a God of salvation, and Your salvation is worldwide. And we thank You that it's brought us into the tent of Shem. It's brought us into Christ and into salvation. We thank You for that and pray that we would live in a way that honors Christ in all that we do. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.